Good evening once again. It's great to be here with you all and to stand before you once again to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems like we're moving through this meeting at breakneck speed, but I guess that's typical of all meetings that happen. We're once again continuing our study of discipleship and just taking a look at ourselves and trying to compare ourselves to the pattern and the Word of God, and seeing where we match up and where we fall short, and see where we need to improve our lives so that we can be better servants of God. We want to discuss this evening the relationship that a disciple has with his brethren. We spoke last night about how brethren, we're all children of God in Christ Jesus. And so we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to remind ourselves of how we are to act towards one another, the way that we're to treat one another and act as a brother or a sister to our other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm certain that all of the things that we've discussed this week are things that we've just simply all heard before, but just need reminding about. I think y'all have discussed some of these things quite recently, but it always serves as a good reminder of the things that we need to be doing in our lives. Once again, we just want to remind ourselves of what discipleship is all about. It's more than simply a pupil or a learner, but it's an adherent who accepts the instructions given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. And Jesus had these disciples in that they made his teaching the very basis, the very foundation for which they lived their lives. And that's what we strive to do in our own lives, make the teaching, the Word of God, the foundation by which we live our lives. And that's why we take time to see how we're matching up so we can live properly in the sight of God. The first thing that we want to discuss this evening is that a disciple is a member of the body. And this speaks of the place that the disciple has in part of the body. The scriptures are clear that when we are in Christ, we become part of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 27, Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Each one of us make up a part of the body of Christ. And we're each individual members of the body of Christ. And so, as part of the body of Christ, we are one body, but many members. Just like this is one local church with many members, we're one universal body and many members that make up that universal body. We enter into this one body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12, Paul says, "As the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 20, Paul says, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body." We all comprise together the body of Christ. And we enter into the body of Christ when we are baptized into Christ. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul here says that for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This fits along with Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, after Peter preaches what we refer to as the first gospel sermon, and he tells the Jews to repent and be baptized. And he says in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And many who received his word were baptized. Verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." As they were being baptized into Christ, they were baptized into the body of Christ and became a member of the body, a member of the church of Christ. We also find that as part of the body, we are to be united together. That's part of the reason why Paul was writing to the brethren in Corinth, because there was division among them. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul begins his letter by saying, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, and in the same mind, and in the same judgment." as the body of Christ, we need to be united with one another. We need to be working together. We're working towards the same goal, and we need to be pushing the same direction. And if you've got two people, I guess you have a rope around two people, and they're both trying to go in opposite directions, you're not going to get very far. But if you're both going in the same direction, you're going to get somewhere. And as the body of Christ, we're united in purpose. We're united in our mission. We're united in all things. We work and act together in all things. And that's partly what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is what we've been dealing with just prior to this. Paul is dealing with the unity that these brethren are to have, despite the fact that they have a diversity of spiritual gifts. One person has the gift of speaking in tongues. One person has the gift of prophecy. One person has the gift of knowledge. One has the gift of miracles. And they're not all the same gifts, but they're all working together as they use those gifts. And so we're united together as the body of Christ. So being in Christ and being in the body comes with several benefits. And so a benefit of being in the body is first and foremost salvation in Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As we're saved, we're added to the body of Christ. We're added to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, Paul here says, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the body, and He is the Savior of the body. And Acts 20 and verse 28 describes the church which Jesus purchased with His own blood. And so we are saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. He died to purchase the body or the church. And so as part of the body of Christ, we have the benefit of salvation. And that benefit only comes by being in the church and in Christ. It doesn't come apart from the church. But also, in addition to the benefit of salvation, we have the benefit of identification with Christ, with the head. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse 5, Paul here says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are in the one body, and it's one body in Christ, and we get to be identified with Christ as His body. It's not our own body or the body of some kind of man's religious theology. It's Christ's body, and we get to be identified with Christ. That's why we put that name up on our sign, Church of Christ. That's not a title, it's a description. It's the church belonging to Christ. We're identifying ourselves belonging to Christ. And so as the body, we identify with the head, with Christ. But also a benefit of being part of the body is that we get the support and the edification from the other parts of the body. In Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 24, Paul here says, the Hebrew writer here says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The part of the reason that we gather together is so that we can build one another up. Part of the benefit of having brothers and sisters in Christ is we're not in this alone. We're in war, as we spoke about Monday night. We're at war with the devil and with the world. And we don't have to fight alone because we have our brothers and sisters with us. Yes, there is a sense in which we're fighting by ourselves because it's our own personal battle. But we have our brothers and sisters to build us up and encourage us to keep us going in that fight. And we need to rely on one another so that we can be built up by one another, but we need to be here so we can build our brethren up. You know, some people think, you know, I'm strong enough, I don't need to be here every service, but you have a responsibility to build up your brethren as well, in addition to being built up. And so if you're not here, you can't build them up. And so that's why it's so important that we're here for one another, in addition to being here to serve and to worship God. So these are a couple benefits that we find from being a part of the body. But also in being part of the body, we find there's some responsibilities that we have as the body of Christ. And we find that one responsibility that we have is to respect God's plan and God's purpose. One thing we've kind of emphasized all week long is God has given us His pattern, His plan, whether it be for the church, whether it be for our own lives, or any other part of being a Christian. God has given us a pattern for how He wants things done, and it's our job to mold ourselves to that pattern, to conform to the pattern that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, Paul here writes, "I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You know, and that's partly what Paul was dealing with in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. We're all different people. We don't have the same ability, and we don't have the same job to do. And so we need to work with what we've been given and do our part as best as we can. God bless each of us with our own talents, our own abilities, and whatever our ability is, we need to, number one, figure out what that is. But number two, use it to the best of our ability to further God's plan and God's purpose. And we don't need to just say, "Well, I don't have that ability, so I'm no good." Yes, you are. You just have different abilities. You have different, you help and build and work in the body in a different way than somebody else. Maybe it's not as vocal of a part, but it's still a part, and it's still useful for the grand scheme of the body. But in addition to respecting God's pattern and plan, we also need to respect the authority of Christ. The Scriptures are clear that we have one head in this body, and it's not some earthly headquarters that's sitting somewhere in a building, and you've got a group of board of directors or a group of elders or men that are sitting around making decisions and then send it down to the rest of the churches. The head is God, or Christ, in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 22, Paul says that He put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we need to respect our head, the authority of the one who is in charge, who is the head of the body. We look to Him for all things. Paul wrote to the brethren in Colossians 3 and verse 17. He says here, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord." And in the name of the Lord, I'm sure most of y'all already understand this, but when it says in the name of the Lord, it means by the authority of the Lord, by the authority of Christ. So everything that we do is by the authority of Christ. Everything we say is by the authority of Christ. Why is it such a big deal when we find churches doing things that aren't authorized? Because they're not doing all in the name of the Lord. When you find preachers who are preaching things that are false, it's important because they're not doing all in the name of the Lord. Everything that we do, we need to look to the authority. Again, that goes back to respecting the pattern of God. Respecting the authority of Christ. And if God or Christ has not authorized it, then it should not be done. And it should not be said. And we need to respect that. But also, in addition to respecting God and respecting Christ, we need to respect the other members of the body. We can't be abusive to other members, and then when the other members leave or get mad or do whatever, we think, "Oh, well, why is everybody leaving?" Well, we're not respecting other members. We need to have care for one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to act like a literal family.
the love that a literal family has for one another, we need to have that same love for one another. And I know some might be hard to love, but we need to learn to love one another. And if we are hard to love, try and be a little more easier to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, we'll begin in verse 24. Paul says, "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." If that means that verse is saying care for one another. If one person is hurting, we all hurt. If one person is rejoicing, we hurt. I've often heard said you weep with those who weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice. And I've heard a gospel preacher say that as brethren, we're the best in the world when it comes to weeping with those who weep. And he gave the illustration that when his mother died, obviously that's the worst phone call he's ever received in his life, telling him that his mother had passed away. And that was Sunday afternoon, and by the time evening service started, the brethren had showered him with gifts, and he had enough to buy a plane ticket to go see his mother, or his father. And he emphasized how brethren are so good at weeping with those who weep, but we can also kind of be the worst in the world when it comes to rejoicing with those who rejoice. Something good happens to so-and-so and it didn't happen to us, so we're going to get bitter and jealous and envious of what brother so-and-so has. We need to care about one another, and that means when good things happen to brother so-and-so, I need to be happy for brother so-and-so. Even if I don't get, if it doesn't benefit me, I'm happy for him. And when brother so-and-so is hurting, I feel bad for him. I'm sorrowful for him. I'm sorrowful with him. And that's the idea of caring for one another, just as your family cares for you. Your brothers and sisters, they root for you. If you're going for something or trying to get a good job or applying for a good position or whatever it is you're doing, they root for you. And they're happy when you do well. And then when you don't do well, they sympathize with you. And that's the way we need to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also we need to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As Paul wrote to the brethren in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. He says here, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We're united in Christ, and we need to remember that we're all working together, and we need to work towards the same goal and be united with one another. If there's not unity in the body, then something's not right. If there's unity and it just can't be resolved, then someone's not having the proper attitude. If there's not unity in the body, I need to think, what do I need to do to ensure that there is unity? Sometimes it means not getting my way. Sometimes it means sacrificing a little bit so that we can have unity in matters that where there's no doctrinal precedent there. But we need to strive for unity in all that we do without compromising the Scriptures, without compromising God's pattern. So we need to have respect for one another, but finally we need to do our part as part of the body. What if your heart just one day just said, "You know what, I'm tired of pumping, I'm just going to quit today." How would you make it through that day? What if your brain just says, "You know what, I'm just going to shut off for a while"? You wouldn't be able to do anything because the brain is the central part of your body. What if the preacher just one day says, "You know what, I'm tired of preaching. I'm not going to preach this Sunday." We all need to do our part as part of the body. We have a job to do and we need to make sure that we're doing the job that we have. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "From whom the whole body, speak the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up into all things who is the head of, into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. How does the body effectively work? When every single part is doing its job. And this effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's rather important. We need edification or spiritual edification. We need to be built up. And so we need to be doing our part so the body can effectively work, so it can cause this growth of the body. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to be working as children of God. We've got a job to do, and we need to ensure that we are doing our job. We'll talk about that a little more about this in a little bit later. But we need to remember that we are a member of the body, and we need to keep in mind our job as part of the body and the benefits and the responsibilities that we have in the body of Christ. We also want to consider that as another relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is we are our brother's keeper. In Genesis 4, after Cain killed Abel, God comes to Cain and asks him, "Where is your brother Abel? Abel, your brother." And Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yeah, there's certainly one sense in which we are not our brother's keeper, and that's we all have our own responsibility, and we all need to be making sure that we're doing what we need to be doing on our own. But there's also another sense where we are our brother's keeper, and we have some responsibilities towards one another as our brother's keeper. For example, one of the responsibilities that we have toward one another is to love one another. This seems very basic, but I think some brethren have quite a trouble with this, loving one another. The Scriptures are clear. We have to love our brethren, and not just our brethren, but the whole world. But this lesson, we're discussing the relationship to brethren. In Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 36, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" The great commandment in the law. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's the second commandment that Jesus gives there. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of hard sometimes, the way some brethren act, but we need to strive in all that we do to love one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning of verse 4, Paul is dealing with some characteristics of love here, the attributes that love possesses. And he says in verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." If we love our brethren, I'm going to suffer long with my brethren. I'm going to be kind to my brethren. I won't envy my brethren. I'm not going to parade myself above my brethren. I'm not going to seek my own. I'm not going to be provoked. I'm not going to think evil of my brethren. I'm not going to rejoice in the iniquity of my brethren. But I'm going to rejoice when my brethren are fulfilling the ways of God. I'm going to bear with my brethren. I'm going to believe all good things about my brethren. I'm going to hope all things about my brethren and endure all things about my brethren. You know what? It says love there several times in that passage. Take out love and insert your name. Is that a truthful statement when you read it that way? If not, I've got changes to make in my life.
We've got to love one another. As Paul wrote in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If you could be have all the knowledge of in the world, and you could be preaching some of the greatest sermons in the world, and you could be doing so much work, but you have not, if you don't have love, Paul said, it's nothing. It's useless. It's vain. It's nothing. We must have love for one another if we expect to be pleasing to God. But another responsibility that we have toward one another is we need to consider one another. We need to think about one another. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, let us consider one another so that we may stir up love and good works. We need to consider our brethren. This does take a degree of humility as well, thinking of others above ourselves. Philippians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, let each of you think not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We're thinking about what's in my best interest of brother so-and-so here. What can I do that's best for everyone, not just myself? Am I actively trying to think of the better interest of others, or am I just thinking about myself? I need to think about my brethren is the point. And again, that requires a degree of humility. We need to lower ourselves to the point where it's not all about me, and it's about others. How can I serve others? We need to consider one another, but we also need to exhort one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, Paul here writes, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. There's several ways there in which we exhort one another. You can warn them. You can comfort them. You can uphold them. Be patient. We need to exhort one another. Verse 11 says, comfort each other, urge each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We need to be exhorting one another, as we find in, I believe it's Hebrews 10 also uses this word in some versions, exhorting one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, as so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10 verse 25. We need to exhort our brethren. But sadly, there's going to come times where our brethren are going to fall away from the Lord. They're going to be overtaken in sin. They're going to be turned back to the ways of the world. And we still have another responsibility to them. We have to strive to restore them. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What does it mean by you who are spiritual, restore such a one? Does it mean someone who's reached a certain level of spirituality because they've lived a certain quality of life, or they've reached a perfected level of spirituality? It simply means chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The spiritual one is one who's walking in the Spirit. And so the one who is walking in the Spirit, striving to do what's right, seeks to restore the brother who has fallen away, who has been overtaken and trespassed. And the point there is, you remember yourself, because you could also be taken away. And if you're brought away from the things of the world, wouldn't you want your brethren to come to you and to try and restore you? To try and bring you back? We need to try and bring our brethren back in the best ways that we can. James chapter 5 and verse 19, James says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do you want, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance.
I'm paraphrasing that, but God wants all to come to repentance, because if they don't repent, they're destined for spiritual death. And they're destined for eternity, condemned to hell forever and ever. And that's not something that we should wish on our worst enemies, a punishment like that. And so we who are spirituals tried to save those who turn back from the truth, to save this soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. Our responsibility towards one another is to try to restore such a one. And again, remember, our responsibility is to try. Whether they respond or not is not our business. That's their choice. We have to try to bring them back. And the response is up to them, but we need to seek to restore all that we can. We also need to be kind to one another. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Have you ever been around people who are just real rude all the time? They're kind of just cranky all the time, and they're just not real pleasant to be around. And then you'd be around people who are just the sweetest and kindest people you've ever met, and you just love to be around those kind of people because they're just so kind and they're so sweet, such a sweet person. We need to strive to be those people, the sweet ones, not the bitter ones. We need to strive to be kind to one another. That's one of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. And if we love our brethren, we will be kind to one another. We need to think about one another and try to be kind to one another. After all, you and I both want people to be kind to us. And in Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." If you want men to be kind to you, be kind to them. You know, there's some times where you try to be kind to people and then they start being rude to you, and then you end up being rude back because they were rude to you. And you're not rude, you wouldn't be rude to them if they weren't rude to you. We need to continue to be kind even if they are rude, but we need to be kind to one another, treat them the way that we wanted to be treated, and hopefully they'll return that favor. It's kind of hard to be mad at somebody who's so kind all the time. So we need to be kind to one another, but we also need to be an example to one another. We need to strive to show each other how God expects us to be living so we can look to one another for guidance, for example, so we can realize that we're not in it alone. We have others running with us. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." He's talking here about, in verse 7, he's talking about they were not disorderly among them, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, and that we might not be a burden. He says, not because we did not have authority, but because we wanted to be an example that you should follow us. That's one of the things that the apostles strive to do, is be a proper example for us that we could emulate. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's part of the reason why we're engaging in a study like this week, is so we can be everything that we ought to be, so we can be an example to our brethren. But more importantly, we can be an example to the world. If we're not living as we ought to live, then we're not being an example to our brethren, and we're not being an example, more importantly, to the world. We need to be an example to all people and a good example to our brethren. And finally, we need to forgive one another. I know there's often bitter feelings and hurt feelings and a lot of anger and a lot of resentment and a lot of, I'll say, sinful activities that are sinful attitudes that are present in certain circumstances. But the Scriptures are clear that we need to learn to forgive. And if we don't forgive, our own forgiveness is at stake. In Matthew chapter 18, and beginning of verse 21, Jesus tells a parable here. And he's asked by Peter, saying, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And this idea of seven times, that's actually, Peter is actually being kind of generous here. The number seven, up to seven times, is actually pretty generous in that culture. But Jesus says, no, not seven times. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 70. Or seven, rather. That's not necessarily, you're just counting off that list. Well, that's 398, 399, 467, 479, 480, 490. All right, next time I'm not forgiving them again. That's not the point. The point is we need to be willing to forgive. And he goes on to say, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master, commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him that debt. But that servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, Pay me what you owe. So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him saying, Have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then this master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him into the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. Let's read what Colossians 3 and verse 13, something that Paul wrote here to the brethren in Corinth. Again, I mentioned this a couple times this week. This chapter here is really a kind of a roadmap for Christians. Put on these things, put off these things. And one of the things that we are to put on in verse 13 is, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's the strongest word of the English language, must. There's no option. We must forgive one another. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, If you forgive your men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But that, what Jesus is saying here is your forgiveness from God is dependent upon your forgiveness of other men. You know, we often see brethren who want to hold on to with bitterness and resentment and anger, and they don't want to forgive their brother. And you know, sometimes they'll say, "Yeah, well, you don't know how he treated me. You don't know what he said to me." And you know, quite frankly, I really don't care what he said to you or how he treated you, because I know how you've treated God. We were dead in sin. We rejected God. We sinned against God. And we've done so many things contrary to God. And He forgave us. He forgave me. Even me with all my sin, as the song says. And it's like this servant in Matthew 18. We're the servant who was forgiven 10,000. And then, are we treating him, those who sin against us, the way that this servant treated his servant? Now, he refused to forgive this servant that petty little debt that was owed him, although this massive debt that he owed was forgiven. Now think about that. The master, in verse 27, forgave him that debt. Nobody paid the debt. He just took a loss. When God forgives us, the sins are wiped away. No one pays for those sins. They've been washed away, removed. We don't pay any penalty for them because they've been forgiven. So why are we requiring penalty from our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why not forgive them as God forgave us? Because we're commanded to. If you've got any ill will or bitterness or any resentment or any kind of anger towards your brother, let it go. Oftentimes when brothers and sisters have problems, the one who has the problem doesn't want to do anything about it, and then the one who's, you know, kind of doesn't have the problem, but the guy has the problem with him, was like, well, he has the problem, he has the responsibility. You both have the responsibility. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you have a fault against your brother, go to him. Between you and him alone, go to your brother. And then in Matthew chapter 5, it says, if you bring your gift before the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, and that I don't have a problem with my brother, he has something against me. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. It doesn't matter who has the problem. Go to your brother and fix it, because your eternal salvation is at stake. It's very, very important that we forgive one another. If we expect to be forgiven of our sin, we must forgive one another. So we see several responsibilities that we have, and that we are our brother's keeper. The support that we have from our brethren. But finally, we want to notice that as a child of God, a relationship that we have toward one another is that of a servant. And what greater example of being a servant than that of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus, God in the flesh, chose rather to serve others than to come and be pampered and served on this earth. And He gave us a fantastic example in John chapter 13, as He washes the disciples' feet. And keep in mind here, verse 2 says, supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And what does Jesus do to Simon, or Judas? Washes his feet. Jesus goes to all the apostles here and washes their feet. This is one of the more degrading positions, and one of your servants would do this. But Jesus took it upon Himself to wash the apostles' feet. And Peter says, no, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, yeah, if I don't, you have no part with me. And He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And again, I mentioned the other day, this is not setting up a ritual that we need to get down and wash someone's feet. It means we need to serve one another. If that requires washing one another's feet, then that would be something we should do. Although in this culture, typically that's not something that's typically required. But it's doing what you can to serve your brethren. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, that's exactly what we read about Jesus. He came to serve. He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of man. Jesus came to serve. And Jesus also said that those that are considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those that choose to lower themselves and serve others. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning of verse 26, Jesus says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The greatest in the kingdom are the ones who humble themselves and put themselves last and serve others. In chapter 23, Jesus goes on to say, beginning in verse 11, Jesus here says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be, you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We've pointed out already, this is kind of counterintuitive. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, lower yourself. Lower yourself so that God can exalt you in due time. Serve others and you will be declared great in the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus constantly emphasizes the need to serve others. And we see that Paul was a servant as he was in, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was a servant. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more." And he's specifically talking, I believe this is the context where Paul says, "I become all things to all men that I may save some." He chose to serve others so that he can win them to Christ. He lowered himself so he could be a servant. One of the perhaps well-known examples of a servant is the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and beginning of verse 25. You've got this man who is beaten up, fell among thieves, stripped of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And then you have a priest walking down the road and he walks right past him. And then a Levite comes around, a Levite, and he passed by on the other side of the road. Walks right past him. And then this Samaritan comes by. And this is being told, I believe, to some Jews here. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really get along very well. And so Jesus tells this story, and the Samaritan gets to be the good guy. And it's kind of like, well, why is he the good guy? Because he's the servant. He chose to serve others. It says, "He went to him," in verse 34, "and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.'" So which of these three do you think was the neighbor of to him who fell among the thieves? Obviously, it's the Good Samaritan. Why? Because he chose to be a servant. This is a man that he barely, that probably didn't even know, but he chose to be a servant to this man. And that's a wonderful example of being a servant. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13, we must be a servant. Paul says, "Brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That fits right along with what Jesus said that we just read a moment ago. Those who are greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. We need to develop the heart of a servant in our lives. Just a couple minutes, I want to discuss what is one who has the heart of a servant. Well, one who has the heart of a servant is available to serve. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, verse 4, Paul says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." If we're busy doing the things of God, then we're going to make ourselves available to others to serve. And that means that even if a call comes at 3 o'clock in the morning, we're going to be ready and available to serve. John chapter 9 and in verse 4, Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." There's going to be an opportunity where we're not able to serve. So while we have the opportunity, we need to make ourselves available so we can serve one another. And that means that we're not going to be inconvenienced, even if it conflicts with our plans. Even if we have to give up plans to serve others, then that means we're going to make ourselves available. Even if we have to push our own plans out later on, that means we're going to make ourselves available whenever we are needed and whenever we have the opportunity to serve. But also, going along with that, we're going to be attentive for the opportunities. We're going to be looking for opportunities so that we can serve one another. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and in verse 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4, it says here, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." There's sometimes where we're waiting for this golden, perfect, exactly like cookie cutter opportunity. And opportunities aren't always going to come like that. Now, we often think, you know, I'm looking for this day when it's sunny outside, it's 70 degrees, it's just a perfect day, and that's the day I'm going to make available to serve. But if that's all we're doing, we're not going to be a servant. Because opportunities come all the time. Not just when it's sunny out and 70 degrees and perfect weather. I think it's more often here than other places, better able that kind of weather. But we need to be open for to be able to serve no matter what the condition is. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith." We're looking for opportunities to serve and to do good for one another, to serve others. We find in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10, I have a heading in my Bible above this passage, above verse 9, and it says, "Behave like a Christian." And it tells us how to behave if you're going to be a Christian. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate towards one another." Care for one another. Be kind to one another. "With brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Those are things that characterize one who's attentive for opportunity. They're kind to one another. They're giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. We're diligent in the opportunities to take advantage of the opportunities. Fervent in spirit. Hospitable. If we truly have a servant's heart, then we're going to be attentive for the opportunities. And when the opportunities come about, we're going to take action. We're going to take action when these opportunities come to pass. In James chapter 2, just prior to the account of, prior to dealing with the context of faith being dead, if it does not have works, it says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You know, if someone comes and knocks on the door and says, "I need something," and you say, "Well, I certainly hope that you're taken care of," and you don't give them anything, are you taking action? Are you doing anything to make sure that their needs are met? We need to take action when the opportunity arises. In Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse 35, Jesus here talks about, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" When? And the king will answer and say, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And what he's describing there in those verses
is serving others.
There's a need, and they take care of that need. And the righteous, he says, are going to be blessed in that. The righteous will say, you know, we didn't do that, but you did it to the disciples of Christ. To those, the least of these, you did it to me.
We need to take action when these opportunities arise.
In addition to taking action, a one who has the heart of a servant is clothed with humility. You know, there's so often where something is done, and it's kind of done behind the scenes, and really nobody knows about it. And, you know, that's exactly the way the one who did it intended it. They did something to serve, but they didn't tell anybody about it because they're not seeking praise for it. If you have a true servant's heart, you're not doing things so that you can get all this glory. You're doing it to be a servant.
1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble."
We need to be clothed with humility. And we talked about the other day, clothed and covered in humility. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 34, "The one who will inherit the kingdom is the one who humbles himself as the little child, and will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
Philippians 2 and verse 3 and 4 talks about not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Think of others before yourself.
And that's certainly what a servant will do. They'll think about how they can serve others and how they can meet the needs of others before their own needs are met. Before they think about themselves. Well, maybe they'll take care of their needs and then see how they can take care of others' needs. And then they'll think, okay, now what can I do for myself? They always come second as a servant. And they're not parading themselves around saying, "Hey, I did this past week. Look what I did. Look how many flyers I've passed out. Look how many people I've invited to services." That's not a one with a servant's heart. A servant's heart does it and doesn't do it for glory. But also a servant is faithful in their obligations. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul wrote here, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." We have talents, we have abilities, we have responsibilities. And we need to be faithful with those talents and those abilities and those responsibilities. We need to keep in mind the unprofitable servant. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of this servant. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 47, says, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. The master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's an evil servant. We need to be a faithful servant. The one that's doing the will of the Lord, even when he's not looking. Of course, God's always looking. But we need to be doing the will of God at all points. And in chapter 25, in verses 14 through 30, you have the parable of the talents. One man's given 5 talents. One man given 2 talents. And one man given 1. The man with 5 talents, he was faithful with his talents. And he doubled. The man with 2 talents was faithful and he doubled what he had. And then the man with 1 talent, he was not faithful and he buried his talent in the sand. And he, when he received the 1 talent man, verse 24, he said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more, who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the choice is yours. What do you want to be? This faithful servant? Where you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do you want to hear this other one? Depart from me, you wicked and lazy servant. The choice is ours. Are we going to humble ourselves and serve others? Or are we going to think too highly of ourselves and not care about others? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve others. We see these are some of the relationships that a disciple has with his brethren. We work together as members of the body. We support one another as our brother's keeper, and we are a servant to one another. We serve one another. Let's strive to act properly towards one another in all that we do. If I see that I'm not living right, if I'm not treating my brethren properly, then let's make that change. Change your life so that you can treat the brethren the way that God wants you to treat them. And that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. If you are not yet a disciple of Christ, then we want to offer the opportunity for you to become one tonight. Jesus has said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We must first believe in God, that He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we must be baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. Then we're washed of our sins in the blood of Christ, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, and that's a life of faithful service, a life of discipleship. If you are a Christian and you find that you've been falling short, then won't you make yourself right tonight? We have this opportunity, and it might be your last. You know, those that are condemned and are destined to spend eternity in hell, whose lives have ended already, they wish they could hear repent just one more time. Just one last time. And this might be your last time. So if you're not what you need to be, then please take the moment to make yourself right tonight. If you simply need our prayers, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. If you need to publicly acknowledge sin, then we're here to assist you with that. Whatever your spiritual need is, if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand